Let's one more time open to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 12, and this morning one verse, the 13th verse. You'll recall the subject at hand is the practical outworking of love within the body of Christ. Brotherly agape love, we've called it. Paul is showing us what a transformed mind and a renewed heart looks like, how it reveals itself in the church among those who are brothers and sisters in the grace of God. The love we're talking about that Paul is expanding before our eyes is the love of Jesus itself that has captured our hearts and is now at work producing unity in the body of Christ. We've called it a supernatural love, a love flowing out of our hearts, not from our own wellspring of love, but from heaven's wellspring of love. And you'll remember we've identified six characteristics of this great love. And this morning we're looking at the last of these, the sixth characteristic of this great love, the final distinguishing feature of it. And I think you can see it in verse 13. And so our text is that one verse, and I'll read it together now, and then we will hear the word of the Lord proclaimed. Paul says in verse number 13, "Contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality." And that is the word of God. May his holy name be forever praised. Well, we've labeled the sixth characteristic of love this way. It is generous and hospitable to all. So that's what love does. This love that Paul is talking about that springs from God's mercy, that has been implanted in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. This love, this agape brotherly love, is generous and it is hospitable to all. And you can see those two words are very prominent here. Our focus today, in fact, is those two words, the word contribute and the word hospitable or hospitality. So again, family relationships are in view. And when I say family relationships, I'm talking about the Christian family, the church. And so Paul is envisioning here our relationships in the church and how generosity and how hospitality will evidence the agape love that we have for one another. So what we're going to say this morning applies first and foremost to each of us, to the church. He's talking about how we love one another and how we express that love with generosity and how we express that love with hospitality. And the reason I know it's a love for the brothers is because Paul tells us that. You can see in verses 4 through 8 of chapter 12 that he's talking about the body of Christ. And he says, we are many members and yet one body in Christ. That's in verses 4 through 8. And then in verses 14 through 21, Paul is talking about those who are outside the church. And he speaks of being persecuted in verse 14 and of our enemy in verse 20. So he's distinguishing between those in the church and those outside of the church. And then in verse 13, Paul mentions the saints here. We are to contribute to the saints. We are to be hospitable to the saints. So he's talking about how we love one another in the body of Christ. Not necessarily how our love extends from the church, although it does. The focus is loving one another with generosity and hospitality. Now, the reason I've belabored that point and made sure we understand this is about our love for one another in the church is that it's very easy to read verses like this and make the mistake of initially focusing our attention on the wrong context. In other words, it's easy to read these verses about generosity and hospitality and think about our relationship to the world. Now, that's important, and we'll get there in due time, but that's not the emphasis here. The emphasis is upon generosity and hospitality in the church among those who know Jesus. Now, again, the reason that's big is because this point is often missed. And let me tell you how it's missed in the most pernicious of ways. Everyone here this morning knows that Satan is the great imposter and the great impersonator. Satan is a personality. He is a malevolent personality. He disguises himself as an angel of light. And from the very beginning, this malevolent personality, this very real personal devil, has sought to destroy the church from the inside by corrupting the gospel. And if we had time this morning, we could trace that all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. He has always been offering the church a substitute gospel. And one of his substitute gospels is surfaced here in the text, actually. One of the versions of the false gospel that Satan offers is the social gospel. Now, when I say that, doubtless many of you have heard that term. That's an old term, the social gospel. Many of you will know what that is and what it was. It's been around for a long time. As a movement, it actually started in the mid to late 19th century, early 20th century, and it was a very important, in one sense, movement away from Orthodox Christianity. And some of you will remember some of the key names associated with the social gospel movement here in America, names like Washington Gladden and Walter Rauschenbusch, and one that you may surely be familiar with is Charles M. Sheldon. If Rauschenbusch and Gladden produced more of an academic defense of this social gospel, it was Charles Sheldon who put it in layman's terms with his book, In His Steps. We all have that book probably at home. Charles Sheldon's In His Steps. But it was a popular treatment or a popular expression of this social gospel. So what is the social gospel? What was it? Well, it was a movement that said the gospel is really about looking out at humanity and seeing the needs of the world and the church meeting those needs as a matter of first importance, clothing the naked, feeding the hungry, providing medical care for those who are sick, caring for refugees and immigrants, and giving an education to those who don't have it, looking out for the oppressed and the marginalized. That's what the church is supposed to do, so said the social gospel preachers. Now, those who offered this social gospel were quoting the Bible. They actually found their text in the Bible. They would look at the Old Testament prophets, for example, and they would see that God had told his people over and over again that they are to welcome strangers, they are to care for the needy, they are to look out for the widow and the orphan and those who were oppressed, and if they don't care for them, God's judgment will fall. In fact, maybe the text appealed to most often by those who preach the social gospel, that is the Old Testament text, was Micah 6:8. What does God require? Asked the Lord. And the answer? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And so those who offered a social gospel said, listen to the Old Testament prophets. Look at what they said, and look at how God warned about judgment upon his people if they didn't care for those in the world. And then they looked to the New Testament, and they looked to the teaching of Jesus. And they found what Jesus said in Matthew 25 when he said, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then the righteous say, Lord, when did we do that? And he said to them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And so those who advanced the social gospel said, see, the Old Testament prophets and even the Lord Jesus said that if we're going to be in his kingdom, we have to love the unloved. We have to clothe the naked, feed the hungry, shelter the refugee, and care for the oppressed and marginalized. That's the gospel, they said. It's not about Jesus living and dying and rising again for our sins. It's about the church doing what Jesus did. To put it in the terms that Sheldon did, it is about standing and walking in the steps of Jesus. Do what Jesus did. That's the gospel. And it sounds so believable, doesn't it? It sounds like it makes sense. We can bring justice to people. We can give a home to refugees. We can provide for the necessities of those without. We can give them health care and a guaranteed income and affordable housing. And we can work for economic and racial and gender equality. And we can recognize and affirm those sexual minorities, we're told. And we can even work for environmental justice. Now, that's how it sounds today. You see that? Have you heard that before? There is a connection. And I've not just made this connection myself. This is a connection made in the academic literature by those who don't even believe in Jesus. There is a connection between the social gospel and the social justice movement. There is a connection. They're one and the same. It's the rebirth of the old social gospel. The social justice movement says to the church, our job is about making life better on earth for those who are disadvantaged. And again, it's so compelling. It seems to make sense. It tugs at our heartstrings, right? It's so believable, but it's so wrong. It is such a misreading of the Word of God. It's such a misapplication of the prophetic Word and even the teachings of Jesus. It is no message of good news at all, you see, because it doesn't address man's fundamental need. Man's fundamental need isn't a country to live in. As wonderful as that is, man's fundamental need is not clothing on his naked body. As essential as that is, man's fundamental need is not to quench thirst or to satisfy hunger or to give an education or to provide equality. No, our fundamental need is to be reconciled to a holy God. That's where it begins. And so that's why I stop and say this to the church this morning. This is one of those verses that can be used as a launch pad to launch off into outer space, far away from the truth, if we don't interpret it carefully. And so we have to consider what Paul is saying about generosity and hospitality in its proper context. And that's what we're going to do this morning. What's the context? Well, let's look at this. Let's think for a moment about those Old Testament commands to care for others. Think about Leviticus 19, how Israel was commanded to care for her neighbors. The Lord says, don't bear a grudge against your neighbor, the son of your own people. And in that context, Leviticus 19:18, the Lord says, you will love your neighbor as yourself. So Israel was to be a community of love for fellow Israelites. That's clear. Love your neighbor. The neighbor was the fellow Israelite. Love your neighbor as yourself. But then the Old Testament law looked beyond Jews. For in Deuteronomy 10, the Lord says, I am one who execute justice for the sojourner living among you. Again, Deuteronomy 14, the sojourner and the fatherless and the widow, those shall come to my people and eat and be filled. Again, Deuteronomy 27, whoever perverts justice for the sojourner will be judged. And so the Old Testament said we are to, as Israelites, love our fellow Israelites, but also the sojourners, the aliens among us. Now the question is, who were those sojourners? Who were those aliens among the covenant people? Well, this answer, to do it justice, would take a long time, but if you can just trust me to summarize it for you, the sojourner was the person or persons from other nations who worshipped other gods, who left their nations and left their pagan deities and came to the people of Israel and said, we believe in your God. We believe in your God. And the Lord said to Israel, when you have a sojourner or you have an alien who comes from a foreign land, who's once been a member of some pagan cult or some pagan religious practice, and if they come and they want to follow Yahweh, you receive them as a covenant member. You see that? You see where we're going with this? The sojourner, the alien, was the person who had come into the covenant community. And what's amazing is, by the Lord giving Israel that order, he was bringing about the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. What did God tell Abraham? Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. And ultimately, it will be a nation of all tribes and tongues and classes and races. And so even in the Old Testament, the Lord was telling his people, the kingdom that I'm building, which is not of this earth, the country that I'm building, which is not a country on earth, the nation I'm building, which is not a nation on this earth, is one composed of whoever has claimed Yahweh is king. And they're going to come from different races and tribes and classes and even different languages. And they're going to have different colors of their skin. But they're going to come. And the one thing they have in common is they've left their gods. They've left their idols. And they've said, Yahweh is Lord. And God says to his people, receive them as sons of Abraham. Treat them like you would a native-born Jew. Now that's the context. That's the context. We love one another, the native-born Jew, the native-born covenant member, but we love those who come into this covenant by faith in the Lord. That was the Old Testament message. Now, what's amazing, that is the foundation for Paul teaching us in other places, here in Romans and in Galatians, that the church is the fulfillment of Old Testament Israel. That we who have trusted in Jesus are sons of Abraham. We're members of the covenant. We are part and parcel of the covenant people. And we're to love one another, our neighbor, but we're also to love those who come in from the world, who are refugees from the world, refugees from pagan idolatry, and they come confessing that Jesus is Lord, and they come from every nation and tribe and language and class and every color and every stratification in society, and they say, we claim Jesus as Lord, and we're to love them and to be one in Christ. That's the context. Now, it's true indeed that the love we have in our heart extends to the lost world. Yes, that's why Christians have always been the first to build hospitals and the first to show up at the site of a disaster and the first to feed the hungry of the world. We do that. That's what we do. But these commands are commands for the church to show the love of God among ourselves first and foremost through generosity and hospitality. You see, how could we do anything else? The reason God has ordained this, the reason God ordered Israel to do that, and the reason He's ordered us to do that is because we were once aliens and strangers. Israel, we've already seen this morning from Exodus 1, Israel got its start in bondage. They were slaves of Pharaoh. They didn't have a people. They didn't have a nation. They didn't really even have status in the world. What did God do? He saved them, and He gave them a nation. He gave them a land. He gave them a name. He gave them a home. He gave them promises. They were once not a people, now they are a people. And that happened to you when you trusted Jesus. You were an alien out there in the world. You didn't have a father. You were an orphan. You were going to hell. You were under the wrath of God. You were a stranger to the covenant and the promises. You had no hope. And what did God do? He came and found you. He welcomed you. He poured His generous love on you and on me. He practiced generosity and hospitality to you. And so it just follows that those who've been saved by this great, awesome God will do the same for one another. And so this is the proper context. And so we have to treat each other the way Jesus has treated us. We have to love each other the way Jesus has loved us. That is the context. So now we're ready to look at these two main words that we see here, the word contribute and the word hospitality. Before I even define these words, you can see these words are associated with two exhortations, that is, two commands. We are to contribute and we are to seek to show hospitality. That language is very important. We are to contribute, that's an active term, a verb, and we are to seek. And think about that word, to seek to show hospitality. Now, I want to give you some things to think about before we even define these words, to kind of set it up. And the first thing I want to say is both generosity and hospitality are absolutely essential. Now, why are they essential? Well, Paul tells us because the saints have needs. Look at that. The saints have needs. We are to contribute to the needs. And so it's essential that we practice generosity and hospitality because even Christians have needs. Now let's go deeper with that. You can see in verse 12, which we covered last Lord's Day, that Paul has already brought tribulation to the surface. He's talked about tribulation. The church has tribulation. And the church has needs. And we said last Lord's Day that the love we're to give one another is the love we give on a battlefield. And so we have needs. There's no such thing as a Christian life without needs. We live in a world that's fallen, and the fallenness of the world touches all of us. We are missionaries in a massive war zone. Think about that. And so there will be needs. No local church, no believer soars high above need, sometimes profound need. We've prayed this morning already for brothers and sisters in great need. That's the way it is as we serve the Lord. We're in need. We frequently find ourselves in need. Even this moment, we think, as we did in our prayer, we think about believers in need in Afghanistan. Many of you seen being passed around on the internet the desperate plea from Afghani pastors, Christian pastors, who are saying, pray for us. Pray for us. Persecution's coming. Martyrdom's coming. Their country's been overrun by ruthless barbarians. And many of them will die. That's what happens to Christians sometimes. They're in need of protection and prayer, provision, sustenance, Bibles, a place to meet. They're in need. And we've prayed for believers in Haiti. Can you imagine being a pastor, being a Christian in Haiti, when now again your country has fallen apart by natural disaster, and again 2,000 or 3,000 or 4,000 are dead, and maybe an equal number missing, and your whole country's in shambles, and disease and death are laying over you like a wet blanket. Imagine Christians in need this morning. That's the way it is all over the world. Christians are in need. And so generosity is required. When Paul wrote this letter, about 55 AD, he was in the middle of collecting an offering from Gentile churches to send to the Jerusalem Jewish church, because the Jerusalem Jewish church was suffering a famine. There was a great famine in the Roman Empire. And the Jewish Christians in the church at Jerusalem were suffering need. They were hungry. And they couldn't run down to Publix and fill their basket up. They were starving to death. And so Paul went around to all the churches he planted, and he took up an offering. And he was sending money to Jerusalem. Why? Because the saints were in need. As long as we're on this earth, the saints are going to be in need. There was also the threat of imperial persecution. And many had lost their homes. And many were fleeing persecution. So it was very common for believers to come through a city on their run from persecution, maybe trying to find a place of safety. And the local hotels were too expensive and too scarce. And so Christians had to open their homes to brothers and sisters on the run. And so what they would do, they would welcome those who were strangers by name and face, but beloved kinfolk in Christ. And they would open up their homes and welcome in the stranger, the alien. Not an alien in Christ, though. Not a stranger in the Lord. A beloved brother or sister in Christ. Generosity and hospitality were absolutely essential. And they're essential today, even here. Another thing. Not only are they essential, but generosity and hospitality involve action. Ongoing action. They require an act of the will to contribute. What does that mean? It means take my hand, reach my wallet, open it up, and give. It means pull out my checkbook and write a check and give. It means grab something from my pantry and give it. It's an action. You can't be passive when you're contributing. You have to choose. You have to decide. And then you have to actively open up your home. Open up your home, even, to those without a place to lay their head at night. It's interesting that Paul says, seek to show hospitality. I like what Dr. Linsky says about this. He says, we are to chase after hospitality as one hunts down an animal. Look for opportunities to be hospitable. Seek it. And I would say that probably goes for being generous as well. Just look for opportunities. Don't wait. Look. Look, don't wait to hear about one. Go find one, he says. Find someone. That's what love does. It takes the initiative. It makes the first move. It's a love that acts. It's a habit. This is what love does. And then thirdly, it's not only essential. It's not only requiring action, but it demands a gracious sacrifice. A gracious sacrifice. This perhaps is the most compelling point of all. We are to contribute to the needs of the saints. We are to show hospitality. And it is required that we sacrifice to do so. Sacrifice. You can't contribute, you can't open your home without paying a price. This love is a love patterned after the love of the Lord Jesus. At the very heart of the love of Christ for us is the thought of sacrifice. Sacrifice. This is what makes our love different than any other definition of love. Paul will tell us here in Romans chapter 8, that verse that we love so much, verse 32, that God did not spare his own son. And if that's true, how would he not then give us everything we need? He loved us and he did not spare his son. He gave out of sacrifice. And that distinguishes true Christian generosity from your everyday run-of-the-mill generosity. And it distinguishes Christian hospitality from the hospitality that others practice in the world. This love is far from an easy love. It is not a cheap love. It is a terribly costly love. And I want to speak very transparently to you on this point. It is a love that's given in pain. It is a love that costs us something. First, let me give you a biblical testimony, and then I want to speak more personally to you. One of the greatest chapters on this love really is not 1 Corinthians 13. It's actually 2 Corinthians 8. And Paul is talking about the offering he is collecting for the Jerusalem church among the Macedonian, that is, among the Gentile churches. And he says these Macedonian churches, this is in chapter 8. You can look it up. He says these Macedonian Christians... Now, he's talking to the Corinthians. He's trying to get the Corinthians to be generous. He says, look at your Macedonian brethren. And they themselves were in poverty. They themselves were being tribulated and suffering affliction. And they gave from their poverty. And they begged us for the privilege of contributing to the needs of their Jewish brethren in Jerusalem. Now, imagine that. Gentiles. Gentiles who would, on the scale of things, have nothing to do with Jews. And yet they were one in Christ. And these Gentile churches who were suffering poverty themselves, who were being tribulated by the emperor themselves, they gave out of their poverty to their brothers in Jerusalem. Now that's what love does. It's a love that gives out of its own poverty. It's a love that gives out of its own need. Now let me try to apply that in a personal way that I hope will encourage you. It is a love that loves when it's not loved back. It is a love that reaches out when it's neglected. I've been wanting to tell you something for a long time, and I decided this morning is the time to do it. I usually say this in our new member class, but I want to tell you here. Our little church was officially founded, it's hard to believe, this year, coming up year, will be 18 years. Can you imagine that? 18 years. It was started as a Bible study. This fall will be 18 years, and then in March of 2022 will be 18 years since we became a mission. And I want to tell you something very personal to encourage you on this point. 20 years ago, I was preparing to leave the ministry. I was on my way out. I was living in Orlando, teaching on the guest faculty at a seminary there. I was finishing my own doctoral work. And I'd taken a sabbatical from the ministry, and I was enjoying not being a pastor for those months and just doing nothing but teaching and researching and writing. And I began to have a crisis in my heart, because in previous contexts, years and years ago, Carol and I had taken a whole lot of bullet holes in the ministry. Now, that's just normal. That's what happens. But there were some real painful things that happened. Now, let me tell you something. I've been a pastor 37 years, and a lot of my pain has been self-inflicted, all right, because I've done stupid things. So I got a lot of that on my plate. But anybody who's in the ministry knows there is a cost in the ministry. You're mistreated in the ministry. That just happens. And sometimes you're just shot up with holes. I'd come to a point in my life when I said, Lord, that's enough. I've got too many bullet holes. I'm bleeding too much. I don't want to do this. I want to go off into the sunset as a seminary professor. I want to tell somebody else how to bleed, you know. I want to give these young guys at church to suffer, a chance to suffer, you know. And I was through. I was absolutely through. And I had checked out. I was preparing to teach, and I was going to go into my boss at the seminary and beg for a job, because I thought heaven would be teaching, because I was through giving. I was through giving and not being loved. I was through ministering from an empty tank. I'd had it. I remember a moment when I was commuting. You remember I flew up for a good while. The good brothers of our church allowed me to fly up and fill the pulpit, and they were asking me to pray about taking this church and coming to the PCA, and I was resisting. And I remember a point of maximum crisis. I'd flown into the Huntsville Airport from Orlando, and I was going to teach and preach and, you know, go back home. And my sister met me at the airport and took me out to breakfast, and she said, "Boy, don't you want to just come and take this church?" And when she said that, I just burst out crying there at Cracker Barrel, which is not cool to do that. Because all the waitresses are thinking, "Oh no, what do we do? What do we do? We got a crazy man here." And I just sat there just crying in my sweet tea, you know. And I said, "I can't, Dana, I can't do this. I can't, I don't want to do this anymore." And that was the moment of maximum resistance to what would be God's will. Now, Carol, being so spiritually advanced over me, she knew all along what God's will was, but I wasn't there. I was not ready to love yet, to love again. And I was thinking, you know, I'm going to go where it's safe. I'm going to be safe. I'm tired of being shot at. I want to be safe. I'm tired of giving and getting nothing back. I'm tired of praying and agonizing and getting nothing but trouble. I want to be safe. I want to hide. That was the real resistance in my heart. That's what it was. Until the Lord broke my heart and he filled me with his love for you, you see. Now what I got was you. Wow. I could never express the blessing I have in you. I cannot believe it. You know, I've said often, I can't believe I'm getting paid to do this. And many of you are saying the same thing. You can't believe it either. Now, I say that not to emphasize anything going on in me, but to say I understand. See, I understand how hard it is. Some of you have loved and loved and loved, and you've got nothing back. And you've been neglected. Sometimes we do that. You know, we neglect each other. We hurt each other. We don't return love. And what do? Well, I know what we do. We want to hide. We don't want to have anything to do with these people anymore. And we say, if you're not going to love me, I won't be there. If you didn't meet my need, I'm not going to be there. I understand that. I am not scolding you. I'm telling you I understand it. I'm trying to encourage you. I know you feel that. I know I've failed you. I know our session has failed you. That's what we do. We don't want to, but that's what we do. We are not always getting it right, and neither are you. And neither are your brothers and sisters in Christ. So what makes our love supernatural is that we love when it's not returned. Is that we give and serve and contribute when we're neglected. See that? We give out of our poverty. We love out of our poverty. And I am convinced, I have learned so much about preaching in these last 18 years. And what I've learned, one of the things I've learned, and I wouldn't walk across the street to listen to myself preach. All right, I don't think I'm a great preacher. But let me tell you what I've learned. I've learned that the best preaching comes out of your own pain. Out of your own emptiness. The best Christian service comes when you're the emptiest. Now you say, "Mike, how do you know that? Why would you say that?" I want you to listen to a verse that will revolutionize your life. It's one that you know well. Paul, again, in that great chapter, that great love chapter, not 1 Corinthians 13, but 2 Corinthians 8, he says, "Our Lord Jesus, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor." Why? "That by his poverty you might be rich." What makes our love supernatural is that we give it even when we don't have it. We open up our homes when no one opens their home up to us. We seek someone out and we encourage them when nobody's encouraging us. We take someone out to dinner when no one takes us out. And we could go on and on giving example after example. That's what makes our love like Christ's love. He became a pauper for me. He left heaven. He left his glory. He left his riches. Why? So that I would be rich. And he gave out of his poverty. And that's how we give. That's how we love. That's how we open up our homes. It is from our own need. And I'm so glad the Lord brought me low. I'm so glad for those months I wanted to leave the ministry. I'm so glad the Lord pinned me to the ground. And he said, let me show you something about what love is. I'm so glad the Lord did that. Praise his name. And I pray if that hasn't happened to you, it will. That you'll see that we love like Christ did. It's easy to love and to give out of abundance. Now that's fine. But it's greater to give out of your own need. It is greater to give out of your own need. Whether it's physical or spiritual treasures. Whether it's clothing and money and food and a warm bed at night. Or encouragement and consolation and prayer. And those Christian graces that we're to give one another. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And that's what this love does. This is a daunting duty. All week long, I have been sensing the weight of this. And we should feel that. In fact, I would say if we don't feel the weight of this, then we've not done a very good job of interpreting this passage. We should feel how daunting this is. It's daunting because it goes against the grain of our nature. That is our fallen nature. It's a supernatural love. It's natural in Christ. It is not natural in Adam. And that makes it hard. It is daunting because it demands so much from us that I don't consider myself to be a possessor of anything, but simply a manager, a steward, employed by God. And so everything I own, everything I have, belongs to Jesus. And it is to be used for his glory. That's a hard thing to think about. It is so demanding. It's also daunting because the needs of our brothers and sisters are so great, and they're going to get greater. As we approach the coming of our Lord, at least as I understand Scripture, it's not going to get easier, it's going to get harder. And generosity and hospitality are going to be even more essential. And they are non-existent without love. A love that is supernatural, a love that is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, a love that bears all things, endures all things, and never ends. A love that is as generous as God is. A love that is as welcoming as Jesus is. And we have to put that to practice first in this little church right here. Before we reach out to the world, we have to be people of integrity, which means that we love one another with generosity and hospitality. What do you have to do today to love this way? I thought of a prayer this morning. How would I pray for myself after this message? And here's how I would pray. I would say, Lord, help me see more of your mercy for me. Let me see more of your mercy for me. Lord, help me give more of myself to you and to live even as a sacrifice to you. Lord, renew my mind. Lord, transform my heart. Help my love be genuine. Lord, fill me with your supreme love for my brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, let me follow my King in loving myself into poverty. Putting my brothers first, even if it means that I suffer. Let me give myself over and over and over again as empowered by your Holy Spirit. Lord, let everything I own be at your disposal instantly, should you require it, so that I possess nothing. I only manage what you own. Let everything I have and everything I am be in your hands totally to use as you will. That's what I would pray. I hope that's what you would pray. And I pray and hope that that love will continue to blossom here in this sweet fellowship so that the world will know that we are disciples of Jesus. Let's pray together.